You want to open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Matthew chapter 11. So we finish out Matthew chapter 11 this morning. Begin reading here in verse 25. We'll read through the end of the chapter. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, as we do each Lord's Day, for the opportunity, the privilege of studying a passage of Scripture together. We pray, Lord, that as we do so again this morning, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would indeed reveal truth to us, that you would illumine our hearts, our minds, help us to understand what has been revealed through these words of Jesus Christ here in Matthew chapter 11. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would show us who Christ is, that you would give us a deeper understanding of your grace, that you would cause us to increase in faith. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Back in the late 1990s, William Lindsay of Las Vegas apparently fell in love with the country of Scotland. He claims to have watched the movie Brigadoon some decades before, and that's what caused him to fall in love with that country. And so he decided that he was going to leave $1.5 million of his estate to a Scottish university. The only trouble was he didn't know of any Scottish universities. In fact, he'd never even been to Scotland, so he simply Googled it, looked it up online, found a random Scottish university, and called them and said, "This is who I am. I love Scotland. I would like to give you $1.5 million in order to endow a professorship at your university." At which point, the university assumed that he was a crank caller and rudely suggested that Mr. Lindsay should find another university to give his money to. So that's what he did. When Mr. Lindsay died in 1998, the University of Glasgow in Scotland received a check for $1.5 million that now funds the William R. Lindsay Chair of Health Policy and Economic Evaluation. He also, apparently, in that check also told them about this previous story, about this university that wasn't interested in the offer of his money. The University of Glasgow was more than willing to get it. But you kind of wonder, what made that first university turn down the offer? According to Mr. Lindsay, he was very clear about who he was. He was very clear about the money that he was giving, where it came from. He was clear about his identity, his desires, the amount of money that was involved. And yet that first university wanted nothing to do with it. He simply rejected a sincere offer of $1.5 million. And I'd be willing to bet they're still kicking themselves about it now. Well, our passage this morning is also about the rejection of a clear offer. It's an offer that we've really been examining for this whole chapter, most of chapter 10. It's the offer of forgiveness of sin, entrance into the kingdom of heaven through the Son of God, the anointed King, Jesus Christ. This offer, as we've been looking at it, it's not confusing. It's actually quite simple. And it's been proclaimed many times. It was foretold by the Old Testament prophets, as we've seen. Foretold especially by the prophet Isaiah. It was announced by John the Baptist. And it was demonstrated in power by the mighty acts of Jesus Christ. The required response then to this offer has also been quite clear. Jesus has been calling for a response of repentance, a response of faith in him, in his righteousness, in his death on the cross, his resurrection 3 days later. It's an offer that's been proclaimed to thousands of people throughout all of Israel as his disciples have gone throughout all of Galilee proclaiming this message that the kingdom of heaven is coming through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Throughout all of Galilee, throughout Jerusalem and beyond, through all of Judah and everywhere in between. And since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's a message that has literally gone around the globe. Millions, even billions of people have heard about Jesus Christ and have heard this clear call to faith in his name. Have heard about what he has done and the salvation that he offers, the offer of eternal life. And yet the reality that we see here in Matthew chapter 11, one that you and I'm sure, have often seen, is that so many people still reject that message. They still aren't interested. They still don't want that. Like the Jews of Jesus' day, they think that it's just foolishness. But how can this be? I mean, this isn't just turning down $1.5 million because you suspect it's a crank caller. This is turning down the offer of forgiveness, the offer of eternal life. This is the offer of turning down salvation. The offer is unexpected, perhaps. We've talked about that in previous weeks. It didn't come exactly like Israel expected, but it hasn't been confusing. It's not overly secretive. The offer of Jesus Christ for salvation is very clear, very straightforward, widely proclaimed. Trust in Jesus Christ and the resurrection, and you will receive salvation for your souls. So why do so many people ignore it? Why do so many people say they aren't interested? Why do so many people, even those that we know and care about, why do they reject that offer? Well, Jesus answers this question for us this morning in our passage here, verses 25 through 30. But he begins there in verses 25 through 26 by saying that this offer of salvation is rejected because its truth is actually hidden. Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. You have hidden these things being the message of the kingdom of God that we have talked about throughout chapters 10 and chapter 11 here in Matthew. And yet Jesus says that God the Father has seen fit to hide the truth of the gospel from people. But we need to understand right from the beginning that when Jesus says that God the Father has hidden the realities of the kingdom of heaven from the wise and understanding, he did so by hiding it in plain sight. The gospel is hidden in plain sight. Remember what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 10? He said, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." That doesn't sound so secret. It doesn't sound so hidden. Jesus wants it told everywhere. He wants it told openly for all to hear. And yet even then, even as it's widely proclaimed to everyone, the message of Jesus Christ, he says, is still hidden. That offer of forgiveness and eternal life proclaimed openly, declared wherever the disciples go, and yet the truth is still hidden from people because the so-called wise people of this world simply did not understand the message. Several years ago, there was a fictitious story floating around on the internet about a young man during the days of the telegraph that went to apply for a job as a telegraph operator. As he entered into the office where he was going to apply for the job, there were all sorts of other people applying for the same job seated in the waiting room. And in the corner, there was a telegraph machine noisily clicking away with all the dits and the dots of Morse code. Well, the young man was nervous when he saw how many people were applying for the job, but he went up, he talked to the receptionist who gave him an application, told him to have a seat. He sat down for about less than a minute before he suddenly jumped up, ran across the waiting room, barged right into the boss's office. And about 10 minutes later, the boss came out with his arm around the young man and told all the other applicants, "You can all go home. This man has the job." Well, the other applicants, of course, were furious. They said, "That's not fair. We've been waiting all day for an interview, and he just barged into your office uninvited." Well, the boss replied to their complaints, "Well, actually, the whole time that you've been sitting here, that telegraph machine in the corner has been clicking out in Morse code. If you understand this message, come into my office. The job is yours." And this man is the only man who came in and understood the message. Well, obviously, the other applicants had no ground for their complaint. They'd heard the message of the telegraph. They just didn't understand it. It wasn't hidden. It was proclaimed, but they simply didn't understand. And that's what Jesus is speaking of here when he says God the Father has hidden the offer of the gospel. They didn't understand. They claimed to be wise and understanding. They heard the message of the gospel. They heard Jesus going around, his disciples going around proclaiming it. And yet they, in their so-called superior wisdom, declared that Jesus and John the Baptist were just pure foolishness. They refused to respond. Didn't understand what Jesus was saying. They didn't understand. They didn't grasp in their supposed wisdom who he was, what it was that he was proclaiming. They were actually rejecting the wisdom of God in the flesh. They were rejecting the person of wisdom. They were rejecting Jesus Christ. They considered the message of the gospel pure folly because its truth was hidden from them, just like the Morse code message to the untrained ear. They couldn't hear it. The Apostle Paul echoes this phenomenon in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of the ages understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Israelites simply didn't grasp the reality of what was being proclaimed. No matter how smart or wise they supposedly were, as Jesus says there in verse 25, God hid it from their eyes so they could not understand. But if God has hidden the message of the gospel, then why do some people believe? Obviously, the disciples believed. We believe. Why do some understand while other people it remains hidden? Jesus answers this question there in verse 25. He says, "You have revealed these things to little children." That little children is one of Jesus' favorite phrases. In the previous passage, Matthew chapter 10, used a similar phrase, the least of these. He'll often refer to his disciples in that way. For some, God has revealed the message of the gospel, allowing them to understand, for them to respond and to believe. That veil of confusion has been lifted so that they're able to grasp the truth of what's being proclaimed. Now, Jesus is not at all suggesting that smart people can't believe the gospel. That's not his point here. He's not saying if you're smart, you're in big trouble spiritually. Actually, Jesus is really declaring it doesn't matter how smart you are in terms of the world's standards. That has no bearing on whether or not you understand the gospel. Because understanding the gospel is not based on human intelligence. Jesus is actually being kind of sarcastic here. How wise are you really if you reject the message of eternal life? How wise are you really if you reject the gospel? If you reject not just the gospel, but as the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, is telling you the gospel, and you still reject it, even though you've seen him raise the dead and heal the lepers, even though you've seen the mighty acts of power that he's done, how wise are you really? Well, you're obviously really not that wise. And so Jesus is being kind of ironic here. He's pointing out that you might think that you're wise in the world's standards, but you really aren't in terms of spiritual standards. Actually, it's somewhat ironic here, as Jesus points it out, that often human intelligence can be a hindrance to the gospel. Not always, but many times. We can convince ourselves that we're just too smart for the foolishness of the claims of Christ. The Apostle Paul even says that the resurrection and the cross are foolishness to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jews. In our so-called enlightenment, we can sometimes convince ourselves that we know better. So we don't need to believe the silliness of Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. We're too smart for that. We don't need that. You might even recall Susan, Queen Susan, from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, who eventually leaves the faith. She says at the end in the book The Last Battle, she turns to the other children and she says, "Fancy you still thinking about all those funny little games we used to play when we were children." She's gotten too old for Narnia, and not just too old for Narnia, but too old for Christ. She's too smart for that. And yet the irony that Jesus points out is that it's actually those who are like little children, who are humble. It is those who understand the message of the gospel, those who are humble and meek, who acknowledge that they are poor in spirit, even as we've seen here in the Sermon on the Mount. It is to those that God sees fit to reveal the truths of Jesus Christ, not those that think they're too smart for the gospel. But we're still left with this question: why does God choose to reveal himself to some and not to others? Why do some people not understand the message of the gospel and others do? Did those that do they earn it? Do they deserve it? Well, verse 26 gives us the answer why: simply because God willed it. It's God's will. As it says here, "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Or a better translation from the Greek, "it seemed good in his sight." The reality is none of us would have understood the truth of the gospel were it not for the work of God on our behalf. None of us would have understood. None of us would have grasped the truth of it. As Paul tells us, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, which is what we all were. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's what we were. The gospel was foolishness to all of us. We were those people that we saw earlier in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 16, that would not dance and would not mourn, that refused to respond to the gospel, instead considered it foolishness. We were those who considered Christ a fool, who considered this whole gospel thing to be silly. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you. We didn't understand. But God, according to the mystery of his own will, simply because he desired to do so, because it was good in his sight, he chose, for reasons we may never understand, he chose to enable us to understand the truths of the gospel, to understand the truths of Jesus Christ. Were it not for the will of God, none of us would have understood this. You and I would not have believed. We would have been just as blind as the rest. We certainly don't believe because we're the smartest. We certainly don't believe because we're the wisest or we have the most understanding. We believe simply because of the grace of God. That God in his grace opened our eyes to see, opened our minds to understand, opened our hearts to believe and to receive the gospel. Which should really fill us with a great humility. When we realize that the gospel came to us not because we're better than anybody, not because we have more to offer, not because we're smarter. We're actually little children. We need to consider ourselves that little children who are dependent upon our Heavenly Father, upon his will for our salvation. We can never for even a second believe that we received the gospel because we have something nobody else did, that we're somehow better or intrinsically more astute than anyone else. It's only by the grace of God. It should make us the most humble of people when we recognize that it is only by God's grace. It's only by his mercy. It's only by his will that he chose to allow us to understand. And verse 27 says that God has done so. He has revealed the offer of the gospel to us through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 27. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Verse 27 almost makes it appear as though it's Jesus, not the Father, who determines who's allowed to receive an understanding of the gospel. We need to keep in mind, though, Jesus' words right there in verse 26, that God the Father revealed the gospel according to his will. What we have here is really an indication that Christ as the Son of God was part of this will of God in determining who it would be revealed to. But even more so, the phrase reminds us that Jesus Christ is the one through whom it's revealed. It's all been revealed through Christ. In Christ, through the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, Christ's Spirit, we're enabled to understand the proclaimed message of the gospel. It's through Christ that we're able to grasp this, through his work in us. Christ is not only the message of the gospel, Christ is the means by which we receive that message. It's the working of Christ in our hearts, the working of Christ in our minds, that we're actually able to understand the truth as it's proclaimed to us. Jesus, the Word of God in the flesh, the revelation of God in the flesh, is the one who shows us the Father, who enables us to see him. He is, after all, the exact representation of God, says Hebrews 1, the exact radiance of his glory. Jesus is the revelation of God, and it's in Christ and through his Spirit, which he has sent to us, that we not only hear, but we also understand the gospel, that we're able to grasp its truths. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But we have the mind of Christ, he says. This is really the crux of the matter. Unless God enables a person through Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to understand what is being proclaimed, then the offer of the gospel will not be understood. It remains foolishness. We simply can't grasp it. Regardless of how seemingly persuasive the message might be, despite how logical, how impassioned, how timely the message of the gospel may be, unless that truth is revealed to them through Jesus Christ and the working of his Spirit, they will not see the truth, no matter how obvious and out in plain sight that proclamation might be. Only those to whom Christ, in accordance with the will of God the Father, chooses to reveal the truths of the gospel will really believe. Which naturally, in our minds, raises the questions of fairness. How is this fair? How can this be that some will believe and others will remain clouded to the truths of the gospel? How is that even appropriate? Why does God reveal it to some and allow others not to understand? How can it remain hidden? How is this the actions of a loving God? It seems very unjust, very unfair. Well, I have two quick answers. We could really spend years talking about that question, but I have two quick answers. The first is that God is not the one who clouds our understanding. We did that to ourselves. It's because of our own sin that we don't understand the message of the gospel. When Adam sinned and fell, we all became depraved in our thinking. Through our own sin, through the veil of Satan over our minds, we're not able to understand. And God hides the message of the gospel from some simply by leaving them to their own state, their own sinfulness. By not removing that veil of Satan, not removing the effects of sin from them, it remains, in effect, hidden from them. God does not actively blind us. We've done that to ourselves through our own sin. That's really the point of Romans chapter 3, that there are none who seek after God, none who are righteous, no, not one. So why doesn't God remove everyone's misunderstanding? Why doesn't God remove the veil from everybody's eyes so that they can see? Why doesn't God remove that effect of sin upon all of us? Well, the Apostle Paul gives the answer to this second question in Romans chapter 9. Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay?" In other words, says Paul, who are we to argue with God? I've often suspected as I've read that passage in Romans chapter 9 that Paul doesn't really know the answer either. But he knows that God has the answer and that it's not his place to argue with God. Who are we to tell the God of the universe what is and is not fair? Who are we to tell the God of the universe that he has to reveal it to everyone? This is all by his will, so who are we to disagree? Now, does that make it any less painful when those that we love reject the gospel? Of course not. Does it make us able to fathom any more how somebody could possibly reject the true, sincere offer of the gospel through Jesus Christ? No, not at all. Certainly doesn't make it any less confusing, doesn't make it any less painful, but it should fill us with a sense of awe and wonder and humility that God would reveal the truths of the gospel to any of us, that God would enable any of us to grasp the truths, that God would enable and effectually call us to respond to the clear offer of the gospel in a way that we ourselves could not because of our sin. And yet God, by the working of his grace through Jesus Christ, has enabled us to believe. Were it not for the grace of God, none of us would understand, because such were some of us. We were all darkened to an understanding of the gospel. But praise be to God that he has allowed some of us to understand. And this has all led up then to verses 28 and 29, where this chapter ends then with a sincere offer of the gospel. Jesus says to all those who are listening to him, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is an honest, bona fide offer of the gospel. It is a call to faith to those who are heavy laden. There's a part of us that thinks, well, it's hard to picture how this could be easy. Jesus, you explained in the Sermon on the Mount how impossible it is to keep the law of God. So how can you call this easy? How can you call the law of God, how can you call that a light yoke? How can you call it simple? How can you refer to that as restful? And yet Jesus is reminding us here in verse 29, he says, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." He's reminding us of his love, his tenderness, his meekness. This is not the oppressive condemnation of the law, but the call to righteousness through a loving Father. One which says, "I died for you." One which says, "I set you free from sin. I made you alive to righteousness. I called you to be holy as I am holy because you are dead to sin in me and alive to righteousness." This is why Jesus can say that it is restful, because he's done it all. He has done it all. He has fulfilled the law on our behalf. It doesn't change the fact that we are still called to live righteously, to still strive to follow him through following the law. But there is no longer that condemnation. There is no longer the oppression of the law. Jesus says to those who find themselves under that condemnation, under that oppression, under the yoke and teaching and authority of a system that required a perfect law keeping for any hope of salvation, which was an impossible task, Jesus calls them to find rest in him because he's done what we can't. Christ has accomplished the fulfilling of the law. The teachings of Christ simply flow from his guarantee of rest, that as we rest in him upon his grace, we actually receive more energy and more of a motivation to strive to obey him, because we're doing so not out of fear, but out of love. Because we're doing so not out of condemnation, but out of a desire to glorify him. We're doing so out of an understanding of what the purpose of the law is, to point us to Christ, but then to show us how we respond to Christ, to remind us who we are in Christ, to remind us of our new identity, that we are those who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are his children. We've been adopted into his very family. We're not called to be under the crushing weight of the law. Instead, Jesus says, come to me and find relief, because I paid it all at Calvary. Christ is really telling us what Paul will tell us later, that if we pursue righteousness not as a way to earn our way into Christ, but because we're in Christ. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, come, be in me. Be a part of my resurrection. Be a part of my crucifixion. Be a part of the eternal life in me because of what I've done. Pursue righteousness from that. This is an offer, a sincere offer of forgiveness, of eternal rest, of perfection and holiness in Jesus Christ, of grace. All one must do is come to Christ. Which seems like a really odd thing for Jesus to say after he just said all he said in verses 25 through 27. It almost seems somewhat contradictory. Jesus has just finished stating that it is only those to whom it's been revealed by his Father, only to those to whom it's been revealed by himself and the Holy Spirit, who will actually come and believe. Jesus knows full well who will respond to his message. And so his actions seem a little confusing. Why is he standing up and saying, all of you come, when he knows only certain people are going to come? It seems kind of pointless. It seems as though Jesus should have just gone to him privately and said, well, I chose to reveal it to you, so you should come. And yet he stands up and he tells the whole crowd, come to me. Well, Jesus is really doing two things here. One, he's setting an example for us. You see, we have no idea who God is revealing the truths to. We don't know what God is doing in somebody's heart, what God is doing in somebody's mind. We have no way of knowing if God is working in them and bringing them to the gospel. I'm just going to turn this off. We also don't even know if maybe God is going to do something in their life later. Maybe they reject the offer of the gospel as we proclaim it now, but it's possible way down the line, years from now, that somebody recalls the words of grace that they hear from us and that they believe because of that. We don't know that. And so Jesus shows us an example of saying, this is still the message that should be proclaimed to everyone. Still go out and proclaim it from the rooftops. Tell everyone you come into contact with. This is not a motivation for not telling anyone. This is a motivation to tell everyone. Go out and tell people. People still need to come and to respond. And Jesus is pointing this out here as well. There still is a response to the gospel. Even though Christ is saying that God the Father and the Spirit, the Son, reveal it to people, there is still a response. When Jesus says, come, he is calling people to come. Our minds sometimes find words like choose and come and respond as a contradiction to what Jesus has already said. And yet what Jesus is saying is, no, those to whom it has been revealed and who understand, they will be the ones who come. They will be the ones who respond. The good news of what Jesus is saying here in these verses is that those who God has revealed the truth to, those that God is working in their hearts and helping them to understand the gospel, they will respond. They will come. They will come eventually. Jesus is demonstrating a confidence as he stands there, a certainty as he proclaims his own message of the gospel here at the end of the chapter, that there will be some who respond to his message. And he knows that because he's the one who's working in their hearts. He's the one who's calling them. He's the one who's revealing them. He knows that it is by his decision and that of his Father that the truth is revealed. And so Jesus stands there and says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. As if to say, come to me, and I know some of you will because I've revealed this truth to you. Some of you will understand. Some of you will believe. Jesus says, "Choose to believe because I chose you before the foundation of the world. Come to me. Respond to my gracious revelation that I have revealed to you through the Spirit." Jesus is standing there in confidence of his own working, as are we when we proclaim the gospel. We don't go and proclaim the gospel to people in confidence in our own persuasiveness, our own ability to explain the gospel. We also go and proclaim the gospel to people in confidence that it is the working of God in their hearts that calls them. I heard an evangelist years ago once talk about his first evangelistic crusade. I said when he was younger, he'd gone to a Billy Graham crusade, and when Billy Graham gave that altar call, hundreds of people went forward to give their lives to Christ. And even as a young child, this evangelist concluded that he was a better speaker than Billy Graham. He was more persuasive. He was more entertaining. He was a better preacher. And if Billy Graham could save hundreds, then surely when he did his first crusade, he would save thousands. And so he gave his first sermon. He said it was a good one. He gave his Billy Graham-style altar call. He waited for people to move. He said in an entire room full of people, not a single person even looked like they wanted to move. All he could hear was crickets. And he began to realize suddenly that it had nothing to do with him. It didn't matter how persuasive it was. It didn't matter how polished of a speaker he was. It didn't matter. What mattered was that Jesus Christ was the one who revealed to them the truth. That Jesus Christ was the one who worked in their hearts and minds. That God in his good pleasure would see fit to help them understand the truths of the gospel, enabling them to understand. Our confidence doesn't lie in our own words. It doesn't lie in our own abilities. It doesn't lie in our own persuasiveness. Our confidence that people will believe the gospel lies in the power of God, lies in the revelation of Jesus Christ, in the work of the Spirit of Christ. And in that confidence, we too can stand up and say, "Come to me and find rest," in full assurance that God is revealing that truth to people. God is helping them to understand the gospel. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but God is at work and he is drawing them. It should really give us a boldness to proclaim the gospel to everyone, because we realize that it's not dependent upon us, but that Christ is calling people to himself. Our calling is to faithfully proclaim the gospel, but it is Christ who reveals the truth. Which is why I can echo the words of Jesus this morning and say to you, come to him and find rest. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never believed in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never put your trust in him. Maybe you've never grasped the truth of the gospel. And yet I'm giving you that invitation not because I feel that I've persuaded you, but because I'm persuaded that Christ reveals this truth. And perhaps he's working in your heart and mind right now. He's calling you to himself. He's saying, come to me, believe, and find rest. This is the sincere offer of the gospel, of eternal life, of forgiveness. And because of what Christ has said in these verses, if Christ has revealed it to you, if the Spirit of God is at work in you, you will believe. You will trust, so come to him. I present to you a sincere offer of the gospel in confidence in the work of God. Turn to him and believe and find rest for your souls. Come to him and find forgiveness. As we look at this passage, may we find a confidence in the working of God, realizing that it's not dependent upon us, but it's the working of God in people's hearts. And may we then, in that confidence, proclaim him. May we tell everyone we come into contact with, telling them about the truths of Jesus Christ. And may we ourselves trust in him for salvation and eternal life, believing in his revealing power, his revealing will, as we believe ourselves and present that offer to others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,